Somebody asked me what the trumpets are in the Bible, in the book of Revelation. What's a trumpet? This is a trumpet from the book of Revelation. And when I blow it, the rapture's going to happen. So are you ready? Well, if only I could. The problem is I'm terrible at this. So, and it's very painful, actually. You got to really know how to do this. But this is called a shofar. It is the horn of a native animal there in Israel, a kind of an antelope-looking thing. And a guy who knows how to blow one of these really well can make a noise you can hear for miles, actually, if you're standing on the top of a hill. And that's how they would send signals. So in the Bible, when it talks about trumpets blowing, it's not talking about the brass section in our band. It's talking about these. And so if you want to have a look at this after the service, I'll leave it up here. You can come. Try your hand or your lips at trying to make a noise with it if you can. You're not going to hear me do it. I told you that. Well, good morning. Did I hear no guts, no glory? Well, then no glory. There you go. I don't need glory. As we look into the scriptures this morning, there are two places I'd like you to be aware of. One is in Mark chapter 10, and the one we're going to spend most of our time in is in Revelation chapter 3. So you can turn to the Revelation passage, actually, and I'll paraphrase the Mark 10 if you don't want to turn there. If I read all of the section, I'll end up preaching Mark 10, and then I won't be able to go on my sabbatical. Yeehaw. Just too much to do, see. The passage in Mark 10 is the famous scene where a rich young man, wealthy young man, and of course there's nothing better than being wealthy and young. You could, and rich and skinny and tan, said Christopher too. That's true. And if you're wealthy enough, you can have all of that, see. This wealthy young man comes to Jesus and he says, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" You remember the scene. Most of you know the story pretty well. Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said, good, that's an interesting topic. Now, why would you call me good since nobody is good except God? And so what happens is Jesus actually gets under the surface with this young guy. And he says, well, you know the rules. Jesus says to him, you know the rules. And he lists several of the commandments. And the young guy says, yeah, I've done all of that. See, Jesus is playing along with him. And Jesus said, oh, one more thing. Yeah, I want you to get rid of all your wealth. I want you to put it in the stock market. No, he didn't say that. He says, I want you to get rid of all your wealth by giving it away to poor people. And the young man, it says, turned away from the Lord, sad. And it says right there, it says, and the Lord loved him. It's very interesting. The Lord loved him, but this young man turns away sad, and it says, because he had so much. And Jesus turned to his friends, and he said something so counterintuitive, as so often is the case with the Lord, and he said, it's very hard for a wealthy person to get into heaven. And this shocked everybody, and he said, what are you talking about? And he said, oh, it's like a camel going through the eye of a needle for a wealthy person to get into heaven. And they said, what? Because they all assumed that wealth meant God was blessing you. And there were no atheists in this group. Remember, these are all religious people. They were all Jewish people. There were no atheists there. So they assumed, religious people assume that if they have a great deal of wealth, this is automatically an endorsement of everything they're saying and doing. They assume that. Intuitively, they assume that if they have wealth, it's an automatic endorsement from God for everything they're saying and doing. It's just an automatic assumption. And what Jesus is basically doing is he's saying that's simply point blank not true. That's what he's saying. He's not true. God can bless you with money, but this connection between the two, between God's blessing and money, is simply not reality. It simply isn't true. Well, that's very counterintuitive to us. And they were all shocked. And then they said to him, his men said, well, if that's the way it is, then no one can get to heaven. Rich people can't get there. No one can get there. And he said, well, you know, you're right. But what's impossible with human beings is possible with God. Of course, it is impossible for any human being, rich or poor, to inherit the kingdom of God by something that they do. And that's the whole point. But I want to point out a couple of things because this is good to connect the dots between the books of the Bible. And like I always say, you know, you want to see what Jesus said to people, why he shocked them so much, how he turned their world upside down, made them view things from a different perspective. And then we look into the Revelation in the Laodicean church in chapter 3, and we find out very similar situation going on there among Christians. So let me point out a couple things from Matthew 10, two things about this young guy, and then we'll see how they connect in the Revelation passage. But first, he was focused on achievement instead of on need. He was focused on achievement. What must I do? And Jesus played along with it. He said, well, you know the rules. You know the commandments. And the young man said, well, I've done all of that. Of course, that's what he wanted. He wanted the Lord to say, good for you, pal. You don't have any needs at all to inherit the kingdom. This young guy wanted the Lord to say that. He was kind of expecting it. And so was everybody else expecting that. Because this guy was good, he was religious, and he was wealthy, and he was young. It does not get better than that. And Jesus plays along with it. But the young man is obviously enmeshed in the idea that the way you inherit the kingdom of God is by doing and not doing certain things. And Jesus undermines that at every point along the line. Everywhere where Jesus speaks, he undermines that idea. So that's the first problem with this young guy's view. And the second is this, and this also plays into the Revelation passage. This young guy was blinded to the value of the kingdom by virtue of the value of what he had in this age. He was blinded to the value of the kingdom. You know, Jesus told a parable in Matthew 13 of a guy who finds this really valuable treasure in a field, and he goes and buys the whole field just to get the treasure that's in it. And the treasure in all of those passages, the real treasure is the kingdom. It's knowing God. It's having God touch your life. It's the joy, not just of knowing you're going to go to heaven, but living your life now as part of the kingdom of God, even in a fallen age. And the value of it, the value of that experience, the value of that work that God does inside of you is worth anything you could possibly give for it. All, everything, see. Well, this young guy didn't know that. The value of the kingdom was eclipsed by the success and the value that this young man had. And it does eclipse it. We live in a culture that is very, very blessed, top 5% of the whole world, just by virtue of living in America, you're better off even as a quote-unquote poor person in this country than anywhere else in the world. And the whole concept of value gets turned upside down. And we're going to see that in the Revelation, Jesus is saying the same thing to an entire church of wealthy people, basically, the Laodicean church, blinded to the value of the kingdom by virtue of the good things that are in this life. This life can be very good. Don't pretend it's not, by the way. Don't say, oh, well, no, you know, I hate my new car. God cursed me with this car. It's okay to know that it's good. But if you've ever been driving and seen, like when the sun comes out, there's a weather pattern that happens here, and it probably happens everywhere, but I notice it a lot here, where it'll rain, the roads will be wet, and then the sun will come out and it'll hit the road just right, and it blinds you. It just blinds you. And you're thinking to yourself, I know the road is out there. You know, and you look around to the edge of the road and you put on your dark glasses or whatever, but it's blinding. Well, what's happened is this young guy, not only was he hooked on the idea that he would inherit the kingdom of God by something that he did or didn't do, but he was also completely blinded by the blessings he'd received in this age so that he didn't realize if you could get the kingdom by giving up everything you owned, it would be well worth it. I mean, really worth it. If he'd have known the value of what Jesus was offering him, he would have just immediately divested himself exactly like Jesus said. Now the Lord knew that he wasn't going to do this, and he knew that the real idol in this young guy's life was his self, because possessions are an extension of the self. You all understand that, don't you? Possessions are an extension of the self, which is why you feel bad when your possessions are broken, and you feel good when your possessions are new. And it's idolatry. So, You're thinking, I had to come to church this morning. I just went out and bought a car, and now look, I come here, and no, come on, lighten up. Look at what this young guy's thinking. Now, realize Jesus says to the whole world, I want you to think like me instead of like the world around you. If you're going to come to me and you're going to receive my grace and you're going to understand what's going on in reality, you're going to have to view reality from my perspective. He says the same thing to the Laodicean church. Let's turn there. Revelation chapter 3, the last of the seven messages to the churches. And I'm just going to read verses 14 to 22, and then we'll spend the rest of our morning here on this passage. Revelation chapter 3, bearing in mind what Jesus has said to this rich young ruler. The angel at the church, to the angel of the church in Laodicea, write this: the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning or the ruler of creation, of the creation of God, says this: I know your deeds. Which means, once again, I keep repeating this, but it's important. It means, I know why you do what you do and why you don't do what you don't do. I know your deeds. It's not just I have a checklist. It's that I know why you do what you do. I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I would that you were cold or hot, but because you're lukewarm, verse 16, and neither hot nor cold, I'm going to spew you out of my mouth. Most of the translations use the word spit. Spit you out of my mouth. Because you say, I am rich, and I have become wealthy, and have need of nothing, and you do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. Poor and blind and naked are three things that the Laodiceans, as you're going to see in a minute, that really connects with them. Because they were the opposite of those things in this age. They were the opposite of this. But what the Lord is saying is, you don't understand the state of your soul outside of my grace. You don't know. You just don't know, he says, verse 17. Verse 18, I advise you therefore to buy from me gold refined by fire that you may become really rich. Of course, metaphor, gold refined by fire that you may become rich. And white garments that you may clothe yourself and that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed. And eye salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Turn around. Stop this course of action or this way of thinking you have. Turn around. That's what repent means. Change your mind. Be zealous, therefore. Change your mind back. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and I will dine with him and he with me. I will have intimacy with him. That meant he'll be part of my family. I'll be part of his family. We'll have this, you know, I'm knocking on the door. And by the way, remember that this verse was written to Christians. Christians, that's who he's talking to here, who had somehow closed the door or the door had swung closed with regard to their relationship with the Lord. Verse 21, he who overcomes, I will grant to him to sit down with me on my throne, and I also, as I also overcame and sat down on my Father's throne. How did Jesus overcome? By bearing witness to the truth of the Father all the way through the grave, which is exactly what the book of Revelation refers to as overcoming with regard to these people. All the way to the end and through the end, bearing witness to the truth of who God really is, as opposed to what the world says. That's bearing witness to the end. So he says, to him who overcomes, I will grant to him to sit down with me on my throne. As I overcame and sat down on my Father's throne, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Now, let's go back and look at this. A little background on Laodicea, and I haven't spent a lot of time on background on these cities, but this one's pretty important, and we know quite a bit about Laodicea. Laodicea was about 100 miles east of Ephesus, and it was an extremely wealthy city. And it's interesting why it was wealthy. It was not particularly well situated, like by a big, where they could make a big fortress or, you know, the other cities had rivers going through them and they had big cliffs they could build on and were easily defended and everything. Laodicea didn't have any of that. It was kind of out on a plain by itself, but it was at the crossroads and the main highway from Rome to Asia Minor went right through it. Which means it was a great place to have a city. They did not have a river, however. So what the Romans did when they didn't have a river, see, all the ancient people would build cities on rivers because that's where your water is. And so they would always build the cities on the rivers. Well, the Romans came along and they said, we'll build a city anywhere we darn well please because we can make aqueducts. And they did. And they piped the water in from a hot springs not too far away. So they said, we'll make, you know, we've got access to water. We'll just build an aqueduct and we'll make our own river. They were very can-do people. They were people who, when they saw a problem, they solved the problem. And they got what they wanted. They had a thriving textile industry. They made a lot of clothing and they dyed the clothing a special black color that came from the wool of the sheep that were in the area. And this is one of the reasons he talks about the clothing that they had and that they really weren't as well clothed as the city thought they were and so on and so forth. The city had a lot of wealth because of that. It also had a huge amount of wealth because it was a medical center. They had a medical school there and they had eye salve called Phrygian powder. It was the gateway to Phrygia. The city was the gateway to Phrygia. So they had a thing called Phrygian powder, which you put in your eyes and it would heal your eyes of various ailments. And that's why Jesus mentions eye salve in this. This is a wealthy city, self-made in the clothing industry, in international trade, definitely in international trade, and in medicine. And Jesus says, you know what? You're sick and you need a different kind of meds than you can make yourself. You know what? You're naked and you don't know it and you need a different kind of clothing. And you know what? You're wealthy. You think you're wealthy, but you need a different kind of wealth. Do you see what he's saying here? Now, let me clarify some things. We just read the passage and there's some things that I think need to be said before we actually... Jesus says four things. And we'll get to those in a minute, but I want to say three things in front of the four things, and then I want to say four things under each of the three things. Okay, so, and the notes will be on the internet later if you want them. Three interesting things that pop out, and people, I think it helps to understand the passage if you know this. First of all, the first thing to note is he's nauseated by these people, but he still loves them. And I say nauseated because the word that's used for I will spit you out of my mouth is actually the word vomit. I will barf you out. Now, there's a difference between spit and barf. You're thinking to yourself, I came to church to hear this? Yeah, and you're staying for lunch. I'm sorry, it just has to be said. You gotta understand what he's really saying here, because when we normally, we say spit you out of my mouth, it's this idea of, tui, you know? I hate you. But that's not it. It's the word, the Greek word means to vomit. It means, it's saying, you nauseate me. And as a matter of fact, the water from the hot springs that they piped in came in as tepid and had a lot of minerals in it. And so if you drank it without cooling it off, it actually did make you sick. There's this nausea. He is nauseated by what they're doing, but he doesn't say, I hate you. He's nauseated by them, but he still loves them. You can tell he says, those whom I love, I reprove. I'm reproving you. I love you. You make me sick. Well, we just don't see how that goes together. Well, have you ever been a parent? You know, sooner or later, your kids are going to do stuff that you just say, that is nauseating. And they might not even do it on purpose. When they're little, they do all kinds of gross things we could talk about. And we just go, no, 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 I love you, but you're making me sick. And we're training them, right? And then they get older, they keep, you know, doing different kinds of things and so on. You can love a person who nauseates you. And if you know that you are like, here's the deal. We tell God, if you love me, you must approve of everything I do. And that's not true. It is possible to know the Lord loves you and have him walk right up to you and say, I love you so much I died for you. You make me sick. Do you see what you're doing here? Well, that's what's going on. These people are nauseating him, but he still loves them. Please remember that about all of these warnings in these letters, because although if you don't know that, you'll become a moralist or a Pharisee. You'll just think it's all about your works. If you don't know that the Lord does this out of love, for the best interest of the people when he corrects them. Second thing to note is he calls them lukewarm. What does lukewarm mean in this context? Well, the key is the opposite term because he says, therefore, what's the cure to lukewarmness? In verse 19, he says, be zealous. Instead of lukewarm, zealous. Well, what is that? because that helps you understand what he means by lukewarm when you see what he wants you to do. Zeal is the deep existential appreciation for the Lord. That's what zeal is. It's a deep existential appreciation. Existential, something you experience on the inside that's very real to you, that's very tangible to you, that's very powerful on the inside of you. It's existential. Have you fallen in love? That's very existential. And a person will say, well, you know, you ever hear older young people talk to younger young people, and the younger young people say, how do I know if I'm in love? And what do the older ones say? I don't know. You'll just know. And you know what that is it's an existential awareness that you simply, it's in there. It's just hard to put your finger on. The zeal, that's what zeal is. It is an internal existential appreciation for who the Lord is and what he has done. The other way to translate this Greek term is jealous. Jealous and zealous are both the same word in Greek, and it's actually a Greek word. Zelos is the Greek word. We get our word zeal, zealous, right straight from Greek. But jealousy puts a little different feeling on it, and it helps you understand what zeal is. What is jealousy? Let's say you're jealous for your spouse, or you're jealous for your children if they're being hurt by someone else. What is that feeling? What is that jealousy? We say, well, you know, usually jealousy is bad. Yeah, it can be. Jealousy can be bad if you're jealous for yourself, but if you're jealous for someone else, jealousy can be a good thing. And it says God is jealous. Well, what is that? What is that feeling? It's something that wells, and I get this, please, it's something that wells up on the inside that you don't create yourself. You're not conscious of creating it. That's just enthusiasm when you create it. But the object of your desire, the object of your admiration, so fills the screen of your mind that if that person or that thing is removed, you feel grief and anger. And that feeling on the inside is either translated zeal or jealousy. And when it's translated in a positive way, zeal, that's what it means. It means this deep existential feeling on the inside where the object of your love and your adoration so fills the screen of your mind that pretty much every other aspect of your reality arranges itself around that object, whether it's a person or a thing or a business or a ministry. Pretty much everything else in your life arranges itself around that object. That's zeal. And what he's saying is lukewarm as a Christian means there's something else you feel that way about more than you do about the Lord himself. Lukewarmness as a Christian means saying and even knowing you do belong to the Lord. I mean, these are real Christians. They're just lukewarm. And it's not a denomination. It's not acceptable, you know. It's like I've joined the lukewarm denomination. It's okay. It's all right. I was baptized in that denomination. No, no, no. It's the idea of a real Christian who just isn't that impressed with Jesus. I mean, that's the way to put it. Not that impressed with Jesus and not that impressed with what he's done. Not impressed enough to say, Lord, make me like you. People you're impressed with, you say, I want to be like that person. You know, in your field of endeavor, whatever it may be, there are probably people in your field of endeavor or in your art form, whatever you're good at, whatever you do, there are probably people you look up to that you say, well, you know, I'd like to be like that person because they do that really, really well, music or art or construction even, or even work in the stock market, you know? Maybe you're an investor and you say, wow, I want to be like that guy. He's so good at it. So lukewarm for a Christian would be a person who says, I've come to the Lord and I'm glad I'm going to heaven, but I'm not that impressed with him as a person and I really don't care about taking on any of his character. I'm not going to copy him. I'm not going to try and be like him. Do you ever watch a little kid who's really into sports, like say baseball? And they'll, or not just little kids, I mean, grown-ups do the same thing. They'll watch a baseball player that's their favorite player. And what do? When they're playing softball or they're playing baseball, they want to hold the bat the same way. They'll swing, they'll watch. This is how this guy does it. Man, I'm going to do it that way. A lukewarm Christian looks at Jesus but never says that on the inside. I want to do it the way he does it. I want to live a life of sacrifice no matter what it costs for the kingdom of God. See, that's the part. That we just say, well, I'm really glad for what he did for me, but I'm not that impressed with him as a person. I'm impressed with lots of other people in the world. But he's not really the expert in my life. He's not really the mentor in my life. That's lukewarm. That's the essence of it. And you can tell because when the Lord says, how do you heal? You know, what am I looking for instead of lukewarmness? I'm looking for zelos. Well, zeal, that's what that is. Something that wells up on the inside, not because you force it to, but because the object of your desire fills the screen of your mind. So you got to know that's what lukewarm is. Otherwise, you'll misapply the passage and you become a legalist. Third thing to note is that he says he would rather they be cold than lukewarm. Now, that's odd. We're so used to reading this, that maybe you overlooked that, but that's an odd thing to say. Now, we expect him to say, I'd rather you be hot than lukewarm, because lukewarm seems to be somewhere on the way from cold to warm to hot. Doesn't it seem like lukewarm would be closer to hot than cold would be? But apparently not, because he says, I'd rather you be either cold or hot, but not lukewarm. Why would he say that? Well, it's because lukewarm is worse than cold. What? How is lukewarm worse than cold with regard to your knowledge of God? How does that work? Well, if you've been in ministry very long, or you've done any kind of ministry, you've been around Christians, where you're working with folks, you probably know the feeling of being around people who think they know it all. And who definitely are baptized Christians. You know, they're part of the church and all that stuff. In fact, maybe second generation or third generation Christians. And man, there's nothing they haven't heard. All the illustrations, all the devotional thoughts. They've memorized Oswald Chambers. They know everything, you know, from all the devotional stuff. And you're doing a Bible study and they're in the back. And I remember doing youth work for years. And I remember the kids who knew the most. And I hate to say this, I don't mean it critical, but kids who went to Christian schools. And I'm in favor of Christian schools, by the way. Please don't misunderstand. I'm very much in favor of Christian schools at every level. However, I did find that kids who went to Christian schools were bored with the gospel. And kids who came out of pagan backgrounds were amazed by it. Now that, I think, is what Jesus has in mind. You get around people who think they know it all. They've got a lot of information and they're easily bored. And the reason is it hasn't gripped them so deeply. It hasn't, the reality of their sin and evil and God's grace, the reality of their deep need, they don't understand how deep their need is and how great it's been provided for. They don't get it. Whereas you take a person who's an out-and-out pagan, a cold person, that's actually a person who might be closer to the kingdom by virtue of the fact that they know they're not a Christian. And when you tell them Jesus Christ came back from the dead, he's God in the flesh who has changed the destiny of humanity in a single lifetime on earth 2,000 years ago and has changed the entire trajectory of the entire material and immaterial realm because of what he did, you tell a person who's never heard that before, you tell them that and they will go, are you kidding me? I said this to somebody not too long ago, as a matter of fact, after church, who came up and had never heard that. And they're from another country. And they came up and they had never heard the gospel. And they said, you what? I said, yeah, did you know that Jesus came back from the dead? No, I thought he was a prophet. Did you know that he came back from the dead? Really? And I read, you know, from the documentation, the eyewitnesses and so on and so forth. Well, see, that's wonderful because that person might actually, if that person gets converted, they know what they're getting converted into. Where you take a person who's lukewarm, they might just be churchified instead of sanctified. And there's a difference. You can be churchified and not be a good witness. So you got to remember, he would rather cold than lukewarm. Why? Because lukewarm is actually farther from reality than outright coldness. Believe it or not, by virtue of being inoculated against the truth. If you're a second or third generation Christian, you need to take heed to this. I tell you right now. And if you're not impressed with what Jesus did because you think you understand it, you need to go back to the Lord and you need to say, Lord, would you re-impress me, please? And he will, and it will hurt, but it will be worth it, I promise. But there's another reason why he'd rather them cold than lukewarm, and it's because If you say you're a Christian, other people think you are one, they see you as a Christian, and then you live as though the idols of this world are the real movers and shakers, that is a terrible witness to the kingdom. It's better to be not to be thought a Christian than to be thought a Christian and not live out the reality of the Lordship of Jesus. It's a bad witness. I would that you would be cold rather than lukewarm. That means living the saying you're a Christian, and but then, you know, not, you know, you treat the regular life, it's like, well, mammon actually runs this age, and so I'm going to serve mammon, except on Sunday mornings. See? Well, see, what happens is that makes you do all kinds of immoral stuff and unethical stuff the rest of your life and the rest of the week, and people see this, and that's just a terrible witness because it doesn't reflect reality. It's further from reality, you see. So that's why Jesus said, rather have you cold than hot, than lukewarm. But it's an odd thing for him to say to these people. You can see why he has to say it, though, because the people were just like the rich young ruler. So let's now work our way through what Jesus actually says to them. I'll give it to you, and then we'll just unpack it in our last few minutes. He says basically four things to this church, and there's nothing. He doesn't say anything good to them like he does most of the other churches. He says some good things. And this one, nothing. He says nothing good to them. Doesn't mean he doesn't love them. He just means that he's not happy with the state of their heart. But he says this. This is the basic overall thing. He says, I'm the only one you can trust, but you really don't trust me because you've lost your perceived need for me in light of your personal success. Let me repeat that. It's only the first half, first two things. I'm the only one you can trust, but you really don't trust me because you've lost your perceived need for me by virtue of your material success. Nothing fails like success in the things of God. There's nothing that fails quite as effectively as a huge amount of worldly success, which is why the Lord protects most of us from it most of the time. Truly, you know, I mean, we laugh about that, but it's true. And here's the second half. He says, my discipline is proof that I love you, not that I'm mad at you. He makes that very clear. My discipline is proof that I love you, not that I'm just mad at you, verses 19 and 20. And finally, my plans for you are beyond your wildest imagination, so listen up. My plans for you are beyond your wildest imagination in eternity, so listen up. Let me give you that again. I'm the only one you can really trust, but you really don't trust me because you've lost your perceived need for me in light of your personal success, your material success. My discipline of you is proof that I love you, not that I'm just mad at you. And my plans for you are far beyond your wildest imagination, so listen up. Okay, now let's unpack that. Those are four things. Here's the first. I'm the only one you can trust, but you really don't trust me. The reason we know that this is what he's saying to them is in verse 14. The amen, the faithful and true witness, the ruler of the creation. Three titles. Amen means truly, truly, truly. You know, it's not just a word we use to end our prayers, you know, so everybody knows they can look up. That's not what it's about. Amen, amen, truly, truly. It means you can actually trust this, which in our world is an amazingly wonderful thing to be able to say, don't you think? Do you know how few of us would have work if you could really trust everything everybody else said? Most of the legal profession would be out of work. If people really could not lie, did not lie, never lied to each other, much of what we do in court would never have to happen. Because we're just inveterate liars. We totally lie to ourselves and to everybody else. So when God comes and he says, you can actually trust what I say, do you know what fresh water that is? Do you know how marvelous it is to be able to live on something someone else says in a world where you can't trust even what you think half the time? He says, I'm the amen. The faithful and true witness is a reference to the fact that he's the one telling the truth about God, bearing witness to the reality of the real God. Oh, there's so much here. Oh, if we only had time. The faithful and true witness is the one who, without flaw and without failure, reveals to us what God is really like. The faithful and the true witness, bearing witness to the reality of God. You want to know who God is? You want to know what he's like? You want to know his character? You want to know his feelings? You want to know the way he thinks? Steep yourself in the words and the work of Jesus Christ. And you will see the heart of God and you will feel it. And it's amazing. And it's not Phariseeism and it's not religion. Someone told me, actually I've heard this several times, the church is like the Borg. It just gets a hold of you. You become a number. Well, my friend, that may be true in some places, but it isn't that way. When you come to the Lord, it is a personal relationship with Him, a deep, profound, personal relationship with the one person in the universe that reveals to you who God really is, the true and faithful witness. And if you ever let the church or any institution get in the way between you and the Lord, you need to stop it right now and get back to your relationship with God. Then and only then will you be a good member of any church. And you should be a part of a church. But if the church gets in your way and you lose track of this marvelous, personal, trustworthy Lord, you better let go of everything else until you get that back, that relationship with Him. He's the faithful and the true witness. And it says the origin or the beginning of creation, NAS renders it beginning, but it's the Greek word. It's a Greek word that means ruler or origin, and what it has in mind, it's actually rendered ruler in the NIV. Arche is the word, and it means the one without whom nothing else works. That's kind of the idea. And the Arche is the person who is the source for everything and therefore, obviously, the ruler of it all. And that's the way the Lord is in the creation. He says this of Himself. By the way, these are all three of these titles indicate His deity. One more time, Jesus really is God. The Bible's very clear about that. All three of these titles are titles for God. But this being the source is amazing because that means His mind is the source for the entire material universe and the immaterial, the invisible. In Hebrews chapter 1:1-3, it says that everything is held together by the word of His power, the dynamic of the expression of His mind. That's a word, the word of His power. The dynamic of the expression of this person's mind is what holds the entire universe together. And this is the person who, when He speaks, the universe happens. And He comes to you. Now listen, He brought the universe into existence by speaking it, and He sustains it by the expression of His mind. It is separate from Him. This isn't pantheism. But he sustains everything by the expression of His mind to hold it all together. This is the person who comes to you and He says, I love you. And the minute you get that, you become absolutely lovable. You come to life. Your sins are forgiven. He sovereignly, purposely, eternally changes you with a word, speaking it right into your soul and transforming you. This is what it is to be a Christian. He says, you can trust Me, and I'm the only one you can trust, but you don't trust Me. He starts by saying, I'm the only one you can trust with these titles, but then He goes on and He says, I know your deeds, and you obviously don't trust Me. You don't trust Me enough to let Me fill the screen in your mind, and therefore the lukewarmness is there. So the second line, because you've lost your perceived need for Me in light of your personal success. Now, here's some subheadings. I'm going to say three things about this. And this is kind of the guts of everything this morning, so take note. Three things about this perceived need, personal success. This personal success has done three things. I'll give you to them. Give it to you. It has created a form of idolatry in you. This personal success has created a form of idolatry. Secondly, it's removed the experience of grace from you. And I'll explain that. It's removed the experience of grace. And third, it's inverted your values. Values are exactly upside down because of the success. You've lost your perceived need for Me in light of your personal success. Number one, because it's created a form of idolatry. Self-reliance. We have need of nothing. That's the key line. We have need of nothing. Self-reliance is idolatry. It's exactly what Eve did when I know it was under satanic influence. True, but He didn't take over her mind. He simply suggested to her that it might be better if she thought outside of the parameters of God and didn't trust Him. Basically said, I don't believe you. I don't think you have My best interest at heart, and I don't think it's going to be worth it to Me to do what you say. It's very simple, and all it is self-reliance. Just self-reliance instead of God-reliance. That's all it is. And all idolatry is actually centered in that. You were created to trust someone, not just a thing. You were created to trust a person. It's either going to be you or someone like you on this earth, or it's going to be God. You or the creation, you're going to trust one or the other. Eve trusted herself, and so did Adam, and we've been doing the same thing ever since. And that's why our wills are so fallen. And that, did you ever notice why it's very important to you to be told that you're good and okay? But the person who tells you has to be a person, for one thing. It doesn't do for your computer to come on and say, "You look beautiful today." Does that really warm your soul? Does that make you feel good? No. How about your dog? When your dog wags its tail and licks your hand, do you think, "Oh, my dog really thinks I'm morally good"? No. You need a person to say, "I see value in you. You are morally good." And that's why many people spend much of their lives craving some sort of validation from important people in their lives. Their parents, their friends, their spouses. Someone, please validate me. Someone, please tell me I'm okay. Someone, please tell me I'm good. We desperately need it. And you can only really get it from God, because if you get it from the world around you, sooner or later you find out the person telling you is just as dumb as you are. And that doesn't help. If a moron says you're in good shape, it doesn't really help. If you find out this person is no smarter than me, I better find a smarter person to validate me. And it sure as heck means you cannot validate yourself, despite what our world says. Our world says, "Oh, it's all within. Validate yourself." You gotta be kidding me. A moment's honest reflection will make you realize I cannot validate myself any more than I can pull myself up by my bootstraps, which is another idiotic statement. I gotta have someone bigger and stronger and smarter do this. That's the Lord, and it's only the Lord, and he does offer it to you. Anything less than that is a form of idolatry. And the thing about this material success, you talk to people who are self-made people who have a lot of money, and they pretty, it doesn't take long most of the time to figure out that they figure they're pretty smart. And they figure they're entitled to what they've got. If you've been there and lost it, you might be able to compare the feelings and see what it's like. There is a real sense of self-reliance that is so much a part of our culture and our country. You've been taught self-reliance as an unmitigated virtue. And let me tell you that the way self-reliance is taught in the West, it is a form of idolatry. It is good to pull your own weight, but it is good to earn your own bread. And the Bible teaches all that, but it teaches it all from the perspective that God created you for this purpose, that you owe everything to God in a sense. He's the one who gave you life and you didn't bring yourself into existence. So self-reliance, which often results from high achievement of any kind, self-reliance actually becomes a form of idolatry. You can jot down Jeremiah 9:23. Brains, brawn, and bucks. That's the outline for Jeremiah 9:23. Let him who boasts not boast in his wisdom or his strength or his wealth. The three things we all boast in when we get them. Brains, brawn, and bucks. But let him boast in the fact that he knows me. That's what's really important. And of course, this church didn't know that because they lived in a wealthy society. And they thought they needed nothing. First thing that this personal success did, it created a form of idolatry inside of them. By the way, it's not the wealth itself that's the problem. I came across this little dialogue. The wealth itself is not the problem. And don't think for a minute that if you get rid of your wealth, you're going to get rid of your pride. Okay, listen to what this says. A certain Christian thought that it was of vital importance to be poor and austere. It had never dawned on him that the vitally important thing was to drop his ego. That the ego fattens on holiness just as much as on worldliness, on poverty as on riches, on austerity as on luxury. There is nothing the ego will not seize upon to inflate itself. So the disciple says this, "I have come to you with nothing in my hands." The master says, "Then drop it at once." The disciple says, "How can I drop it? It's nothing." The master says, "But you're carrying it around with you. You can make a possession of your nothing and carry your renunciation around with you like a trophy. Don't drop your possessions, drop your ego." That's interesting, and I think it's very true. Of course, when the Lord wants us to drop our ego very much, he'll simply take the thing we valued the most and remove it from us in order to find out if he's really enough. And if that's a business, or if that's money, or if that's health, something's been removed from you recently, I guarantee you, the question on the table is, do I love the Lord? Do I find my validation in him more than in that? But it's not about dropping the stuff itself. Because we would give up anything but our ego. You want me to write a bigger check? I'd be happy to, as long as I can retain my pride. See? But it's the pride that's the problem. That's where the idolatry is. And that's what's going on with the lukewarm people in Laodicea. Second reason that this personal success was a problem is that it removed the experience of grace. In order to experience grace, you have to experience need and dependence. Dependence and need. In order to experience dependence and need, you have to fail at something. And you have to know you failed. It has to be significant. It has to be heartbreaking. And then you find out God loves you and has done something for you. And that is transforming. That is transforming. See, the self-sufficiency that these people had disconnected them from the concept of grace. They didn't really realize. I mean, they'd sign off on it. They could sign anything and say, well, yeah, I know God loves me and I'm saved by grace. They didn't feel it. The existential sense of being forgiven, this deep sense of relief that this person loves me and I don't deserve it, but they love me anyway. That cannot happen unless you have failed at something significant. Really, really failed. Yourself, your own aspirations, your own sense of worth, you've come to the realization, I can't make it on my own. A sense of real dependence. Well, of course, usually in the world, when you have everything you want, you don't have a sense of dependence. And so it disconnects you from grace. And a lot of folks, as I mentioned a couple of weeks ago, and I raised some eyebrows when I said it, but a lot of Christians who know they're saved by grace don't feel it because they believe they're really pretty good. They really do believe they're pretty good because they know they haven't done as bad of sins as other people. You're always comparing with other people, you know. And they haven't done, in their mind, as bad of things as other people. And so, but they know theoretically they're saved by grace, but it's all theory. And you can tell because if you call them a sinner, really, not just in the context of church, but you call them a real sinner, you accuse them of something, they will defend themselves with weapons to tell you how righteous they are. Instead of simply saying, have I done something wrong? You know, I really am just a sinner saved by grace. What did I do? Because it doesn't really affect me unless I have a big pride about how good I am. And you find a lot of people who go to church are very proud of how good they are. Well, what that means is their consciousness of need isn't there. Whereas you take a Mary Magdalene type person, you take any of Jesus' disciples, with the exception of one, who reserved the right to disagree with the Lord. You take any of the disciples who really knew him, and you can see how their perception of his grace transformed their lives. Even Peter, who was very proud of what he could do for the Lord, and the Lord said, I'm going to let you be sifted so that you're not confident of yourself anymore. And then I want you to turn and strengthen everybody else. How? In grace. See, if you're self-sufficient, you don't experience grace, which is why a lot of times the best thing that can happen is that the Lord teaches us humility. Brennan Manning in a book, and I don't agree with everything Brennan Manning says, if you've read him, but he's a good writer, and he's got some insights. In a book called The Signature of Jesus, he said this, we don't learn humility by reading about it in spiritual books or listening to its praises in sermons. We learn humility directly from the Lord Jesus in whatever way he wishes to teach us. Most often, we learn humility through humiliations. What is humility? It is the stark realization and the acceptance of the fact that I am totally dependent on God's love and mercy. It grows through a stripping away of all self-sufficiency. Humility is not caught by repeating pious phrases. It is accomplished by the hand of God. It is Job on the dunghill all over again as God reminds us that he is our only true hope. Humility. And there's nothing like downward mobility to give you humility. There's nothing like a good dose of low self-esteem to bring you to grace. You've lost your perceived need for me, said the Lord, in light of your personal success. Number one, it's created a form of idolatry. Secondly, it's removed the experience of grace. Third, it has inverted your values. That's why he says you need real gold, real clothing, and real insight. Gold is a metaphor, of course, and it's refined by fire. Gold refined by fire. How so? Real gold purified the way God does it. This is a metaphor for true goodness given to you by the Lord. And what happens is it gets refined by fire. This is a metaphor that's used in the Bible all the time about your faith, how it gets honed and melted down and the dross comes to the surface. We sing hymns about it. We talk about it. When heat is applied to it, what happens is all the impurities come to the surface and get skimmed off. And that's gold refined by fire. He says, you need to come to me. I will give you real gold and I will refine what I give you. Because in your life, it needs to be refined. How does that happen? Suffering. Suffering. One of the big problems in Laodicea is the absence of suffering. If you've ever known people who've just never suffered in their lives, and there may be a few, probably under 30, definitely under 40, guaranteed they're younger than 50. By the time you're 50, you're suffering for no other reason than just because you turned 50. But when you talk to people who've never suffered, invariably, they're shallow. You know, I'm not trying to be an elitist here, but suffering produces depth. Pain produces wisdom. In a fallen world, suffering's crucial. And these people who thought they needed nothing had not suffered, like the other churches who were suffering. Paul Miller has recently written a book called A Praying Life, a brand new book. He says this, when I begin praying Christ into someone else's life, God often permits suffering into that person's life. Aren't you glad so-and-so is praying for you? He permits suffering in that person's life. If Satan's basic game plan is pride, seeking to draw us into his life of arrogance, then God's basic game plan is humility, drawing us into the life of his son. The Father couldn't think of anything better to give than his son. Suffering invites us to join in his son's life, his death, and his resurrection. Once you see that, suffering is no longer strange. Peter writes, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings. You say, well, how can I, Lord, don't let me be like Laodicea. Don't let me be lukewarm. And he says, that's why I'm letting trouble come into your life. That's why I've designed some heat, because I want you to value what I've given you, this gold, and I want it to be refined by the fire. And once you get that gold refined by fire from the Lord, the gold that is in this world, you realize how tarnished it is, and your values start to work again. See, success in this age tends to invert your values. You tend to value things that are not valuable. And you tend to not value things that are incredibly valuable. When the world pours it all out to you and it's all on a platter and the world is your oyster, your real values get inverted. And that's why so many people get converted on their deathbed, because they get to the end of their life and they realize it's all a waste of time. I should have walked with God. Everybody will tell you that. It's amazing. So the difficulties that God brings actually convert the gold. Clothing from him, a metaphor for justification and validation. Justification means that God says you're okay with him. Validation, same concept, except a slightly different feeling to it, but it's all part of that justification. And he gives it to you by grace. He gives it to you just because he loves you. He just looks at you and he says, I love you personally, your name, fill in the blank. I love you personally. And when he says that to you, you are validated forever. And that's why he says, you're going to sit with me on my throne. You're going to be part of my kingdom. And I have a future for you that's beyond your wildest imagination. If you're getting your validation, your clothing from somewhere else, Laodicea had a great clothing industry. You get your outward clothing, your validation, your identity, everything, you know, from somewhere else, from the world. First of all, it'll be out of style next year. You know, you hear people with, in the style industry, it's like, oh, look what she's wearing, man. That's just so last year. It's going to be out of style. And on top of that, it will simply wear out. And he says, your nakedness shows, meaning you got nothing to cover up your sin. You got nothing to cover up. What you need can only come from the Lord. And valuing that instead of what the world puts on you, the emperor's new clothes that the world puts on you. Clothing from him and insight, eye salve. It's the way you see things. You know, in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 6, where Jesus says that whole section in there where he says, don't invest in the world. And he says, you can't get an eternal perspective by looking at the world. He says, you can't serve God and mammon. He's talking about a worldview. He's talking about, what do you think makes the world tick? This eye salve fixes your eyes so you realize, oh, there's an invisible reality here. It's not about what I own. It's not about how I look. It's not about any of this stuff the world says is so important. But a lot of times you don't get that until he pulls you away from all that, takes something away from you. And you say, then, Lord, you got to open the eyes of my heart, Lord. What do you think we mean when we sing that? Open the eyes of my heart, Lord. I want to see the value. Now, Jesus says to the Laodiceans, if you really want to get this, you got to understand you need to be able to see more clearly. Only he offers this to get your values back on track. Because if you don't, you'll be flying inverted. You know, Dallas Willard uses an illustration of a pilot, a jet pilot, fighter pilot, who was flying inverted and didn't know it. Upside down, that's flying upside down. And she pulled back on the stick thinking she was going to go up, and she ended up going straight into the ground at like 500 miles an hour. Why? Because she was flying upside down and didn't know it. And when we are successful in the world, very often we are actually flying upside down and have no idea. We really don't know. We can't figure it out until something bad happens, and then we all of a sudden it's like, oh, where was I? What was I thinking? How could I be doing that, you see? Well, that's what the Lord is doing in our lives, to keep us from being like Laodicea. He says, I'm the only one you can trust, but you don't really trust me, unfortunately, because you've lost your perceived need for me. The concept of your real need has been eclipsed by your personal success. Nothing fails like success in the Christian life. And then quickly, my discipleship is proof that I love you, not that I'm mad at you. Please get that. Please hold on to that, please. If the Lord is reproving you, rebuking you, would you please understand he's doing it because he loves you, not just because he's mad at you? His wrath was poured out on the cross. He absorbed all the anger. He's not mad. He's actually healing you. If you're facing something you know God is doing that is correcting your life, and it is painful, the default position of all of us is legalism and idolatry. And so what we say is, the Lord must be mad at me. What did I do wrong? Well, my friend, you did so many things wrong, we can't even count them. But that's not the point. Those were paid for at the cross. Whatever he's doing, he's not punishing in that sense. He's blessing. You say, oh my goodness, don't bless me anymore, Lord. Bless him. I know a guy you ought to bless. A guy that pulled in front of me. Bless you, pal. Because this blessing business, it hurts, Lord. Well, can you see that? Can you connect with what he's saying? What's the paradigm for understanding this? It's the cross. When Jesus went to the cross and really acquired the gold by going through the fire, really acquired the righteousness, the clothing for you, when he didn't need to do that, what are we learning from that? God is doing a marvelous miracle through pain on the earth to wake people up to who he really is. The cross is the paradigm because the victory followed the cross. The resurrection followed the cross. That's the way we have to view what we're facing. So if you're facing something where you think God is just angry at you, Christian friend, stop that right now. Stop thinking that the Lord is just mad at you. He's not. He loves you. He died for you. And he's willing to risk his relationship with you right now to put you in a position where you have to rely on him and when you have to cry out to him. And if he's not there, nobody will be there for you. Because faith only starts, really, when there's no one else there for you. And you have to cry out to God, and if he doesn't come through, you're lost. That's exactly what happened to Jesus. And he did come through, and he comes through for you. My discipline is proof that I love you, not that I'm mad at you. And finally, the fourth thing, my plans for you are beyond your wildest imagination, so listen up. Yeah, I've just got to leave it at that. We're out of time, but his plans for you would blow your mind. If he gave you just a glimpse of it, you just would be good for nothing down here anymore. So he doesn't tell you any. He tells you in metaphors. He gives it to you in vision form through the revelation and many other places, but his plan is to rebuild the universe, and you're going to be a part of it. He says, you're going to live with me in my kingdom. You're going to help me rule the universe. I know it sounds weird. I know it sounds difficult for you to grasp, but that's it. It's beyond your wildest imagination. And it's like a father telling a child, trust me, you're really going to like what I have in store for you. And the kid is so young, they don't get it. They don't understand that dad knows so much more. But he does. And he says, trust me, this is worth it. So listen up and pay attention. I'm the only one you can really trust, but you don't really trust me, unfortunately, because you've lost your perceived need for me in light of your personal success. And my discipline is proof that I love you, not that I'm mad at you, and my plans for you are beyond your wildest imagination. So listen up. Everything the Lord offers, the gold, the garments, and the great vision. The gold, the garments, and the great vision. They were all purchased for you at the cross. And when you get that, when you understand how horrible we really are, and yet how much God really loves us, and the extent to which he went to redeem our lives, when you get that he took the blame for all of your evil, he really took the blame for it, because he loves you so much, he really took that blame, and therefore there's no more blame left over for you, you can stop pretending to be forgiven, and you can know you're forgiven. You can come to the King, you can live in the grace, and you know something? If you do that, you will not be like Laodicea. When you get what he's done and you know how bad you are, and then you really know how good he's making you, and you realize how wonderful your future is, that realization just like, wow, it strips the old sin gears right out of there, gives you a whole new gearbox. It makes you want to live for the Lord for the right reason. Instead of legalism and rule keeping, you're living out of grace and life. And that's what we learn from Laodicea. Let's bow our heads. Heavenly Father, please grant to us the ability to hear what the Spirit says to the church on an individual level, but also on a corporate level as a church. As we face uncertain times in our nation and even in our church right now, in some very important ways, we rely, Lord, not on ourselves, on our own techniques, on our own smarts, on our own money. We rely on you. And we want to rededicate ourselves to you, truly. Trusting you for everything, knowing our need, admitting our poverty and our nakedness, and all the things that we look around at in our culture and in our own lives that we think we should be proud of and maybe find our identity in. Lord, we would turn our back on all of that and simply say that we are glad to belong to you by your grace. And I pray for people listening to this morning who perhaps are not Christians yet, but they're thinking right now they might like to be. And I pray, Father, that you would speak into their souls the powerful grace of the kingdom of God through the name of the King, Jesus Christ, who offers that grace, and that they would open their hearts and receive you as Lord and Savior right this minute and become part of your kingdom. Thank you, Father, for speaking straight to us in your word, out of your love and in your grace. In Jesus' name, amen.